chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. We're going to turn to Proverbs chapter 3 in just a moment, but in that this particular chapter forms a background for that chapter, I thought we just might begin here as we make our way towards Proverbs 3. The objective of Proverbs, of course, is that of a father, in this case Solomon, instructing his son, Rehoboam, no doubt, and consequently we have three generations, David teaching Solomon, and then Solomon teaching his son, or David's son teaching his son, the wisdom that was given to Solomon by David and probably Bathsheba, especially if she's the one related to in the last chapter of the book of Proverbs, for she was indeed a wise woman in spite of failures in her life. As we think of this principle of the father being the primary instructor, tutor, and teacher to his son, and as we look in the Word of God, apparently God holds him responsible for passing along wisdom or understanding. As we pick it up in verse 6, you'll note that God makes this very clear in his effort to encourage Israel to perpetuate the truth that they had received and to continue to occupy themselves with God's word or God's commands. And verse 6 says, "And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. Thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house, and on the gates." I suppose that these verses which we have just read sets forth an ideal learning center, or an ideal situation at least, for transmitting truth and for one to respond to truth. For you have not only the truth presented verbally and a ready ear to hear, but you have an apprentice program going on at the same time while the truth is being spoken, the truth is being lived, and consequently the context of how this is produced or used or appropriated or made practical is illustrated to Junior, and consequently he then can apply that in the right frame of reference and at the right time in fitting the right application. Now with that as a background, let us turn to Proverbs chapter 3. I have mentioned before, and I will mention it again, that there is a natural tendency to shirk one's responsibility, as there is a natural tendency to become sloppy in our thinking and in our actions. There is a natural tendency as well to want to delegate our responsibility to another. It is easy for a parent to relegate to the Sunday school the responsibility of teaching their child the Word of God and introducing them to the person of Jesus Christ. This is foreign, of course, to the Scriptures, for Sunday school was started by Robert Raikes in England, and I forgot the date, but it doesn't make any difference. Sunday schools are not found in the Word of God, and though they can be used as a tool and a help and can be an asset to the parent, as this child is exposed to some Bible training or teaching set forth on the plane which the child can understand, for that parent to think that the Sunday school can do what they should do is foolish. Same principle is true with the church in regards to that child. And of course, as we think of a day school, this would be true as well. Our day school may provide, in a measure, a regimented and somewhat disciplined place for your child to come, which will keep them from doing things and getting into things possibly that they could get into if they would go elsewhere. However, if spirituality is a mental attitude and stems from the heart in spiritual vertical response to the Lord personally, there will be other systems of hypocrisy and sins committed which in many cases are far worse, if not in all cases are far worse, than something obvious which can be seen and possibly handled. The school, nor can the church, nor can any young people's activity lift that child above the training and objectives and purposes that it is surrounded with and involved in while at home. And I have watched it over and over again, and the only time I've noticed that that law is broken or not followed is with an unbeliever who gets saved and has unbelieving parents, and then they have a unique, rare, and when they do it is rare, desire to want to hear the Word of God, even in spite of opposition at home. However, in most Christians' home, that is not the way it works. In Christian homes, the child rarely, if ever, rises above the direction of the home. And the Word of God seems to bear that out. In fact, it appears to teach it from Genesis to Revelation. And as we think of that principle, so that you do not, which the tendency is to do, think that your child is safe and sound and all is well because they're in a Christian school, I would hope that this portion in Proverbs and other portions that you might read might encourage you and stimulate your thinking so that you might realize that You are the key to the success of your child's spiritual and academic welfare. For you see, if true wisdom is predicated upon the fixed spiritual laws found in the Word of God, wrought by the Spirit of God, then apart from that initial connecting link in compliance to the will of God, all is done for naught and accomplishes absolutely nothing. And if there is a God, and He reveals His will through His Word, and we say we believe in that God of creation and His revealed revelation, the Word of God, and accept it as the sole authority for faith and life, then we are admitting, though are we always consistent in doing, but we are at least admitting that what God has to say is of the utmost importance, and apart from what He has to say, there isn't anything else that's worth it. For anything and everything else that I learn should be submitted to or submissive to the Word of God. Chapter 3 of the book of Proverbs. My son, Solomon is no doubt doing the talking as he speaks to his son. Forget not my law. Now apparently Solomon is passing on to his son the Word of God. And the book of Proverbs is loaded with very practical principles that if we could all remember at all times and could use in every given situation, we would indeed be reflecting the very wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sorry to say, however, we don't know too much, and we remember even less, which is why he adds the words, "Forget not my law." Now, there are certain basic principles which a parent must begin to instill into the thinking of their child if this child is going to respond to the parent and to the advice given by the parent to that child. That child is going to have to be taught that there is an authority, and that there must be a respect for authority. Apart from that principle, nothing else can work. For the parent stands in the Lord's stead, and all that that child knows about right and wrong, or even about God Himself, is what that child observes in the parent. And if we are sloppy in our thinking and sloppy and inconsistent in our actions and inconsistent in discipline, then that child is going to grow up under the conception that God's as sloppy as the parents are. He doesn't really mean what He says, and though He may say it, there isn't really a fixed law of consequences or reaping what one sows. You can actually beat it, because my old man appeared to be beating it all the time. Consequently, there is perpetuated from the parent to the child this attitude or concept in regards to response to proper or right principles. And I suppose it's easy to say the words, do what I say, not as I do. But I think as you look back, you are a perfect product of what your father did, not what he said. And if your father was an alcoholic, and you loathed alcohol, and you said, I'll never be an alcoholic, as time went on, coupled together with the lineup of the genes possibly, you became an alcoholic. And though you hated what you saw, and the old man may have said, don't ever touch a drop of booze, and you assured him you wouldn't, as the years rolled on, you were doing what he did, and what he said amounted to nothing. I use that to illustrate the point. That the parent has the responsibility of instilling or teaching these principles to that child, and the first, of course, is that of authority. For if that child does not respond to you as an authority, he will never respond to the Word of God. He will never respond to the minister who may be speaking from the Word of God. He will never respond to the authority of a teacher, although they may, when it's handy and convenient and logical in their mind, that if something is said or done that they don't like, they will buck and refuse to submit, because they have developed a pattern in their life which resents authority. Once this happens, and you as a parent lose your authority, that means you have lost control of your home. It's absolutely identical to that which takes place in a classroom at school. For once that kid is crossed by the teacher, and that teacher loses the battle, that teacher might as well quit. She or he is through. But that's true with you as a parent as well. The principle never changes. If the child has already captured control of the home, and mom and dad unwittingly, unknowingly, or knowingly are tippy-toeing through the tulips as Junior wants them to, or Nancy, whatever the case may be, will invariably back the child when there is a conflict at school and the teacher challenges their child and their child resents that challenge or objects to that challenge or retaliates to that challenge. Now what do? We could take it to the parent, but by virtue of the fact that the child has already captured the minds of the parent and is already running that home, there's obviously no backup. This means this kid has reinforcements at home. And if he wants to, he can tear the school and the church to shreds if he decides to use the army that he's in control of at all. Consequently, he can blackmail the school or the church by saying, in effect, you turkeys, I want you to know that I'm the boss around here and you better just lay off. Now at this point, the school might as well close. But for the sake of the sentimental attachments that others have, and for the sake of not blowing the church in 100 different directions, well, I'll hold our breath and hope the atomic bomb doesn't go off. And hope that Junior doesn't pull the plug, which he could do at any moment, and blow our hats right off. I want you to know that I know how to dance on the edge of a drum to Junior. And when he says, dance harder, I dance. It's either that or close the school, and I'm afraid of both, so I'm dancing. Principles absolutely identical. I will, of course, have some suggestions for the board for next year, because I'm sick and tired of dancing. And so the best thing to do is not have a dance. As long as we don't know how to get our act together and maintain the authority that's needed so we can control the situation as we ought. Authority is basic. You remember the story of Sarah and Abram when he decided to allow her to join the harem in Egypt? She did. Now I use that as an illustration. And we're told in 1 Peter 3 that Sarah called Abraham her Lord. She followed the principle. She was submissive to authority. What's my point? My point is this. If the authority is wrong, to fail to submit to that authority creates a problem that's far worse than poor leadership. That means the best job you can do as wives is to submit to authority even if your husbands are moving in the wrong direction. For your rebellious attitude means that you have declared a civil war within the home, and that action is far worse than the wrong decision or actions of your husband. And that same principle is true in the school or with mommy and daddy and the kid. If daddy makes a decision and it's wrong for that kid to start a revolt, that revolution in that home over that decision that's made means that there is something wrong, and the cure or that which resulted is far worse than the wrong decision that was made by the boss. If a teacher makes a decision in a classroom, I have no choice but to stand behind that teacher in following a basic principle of a chain of command which any military man ought to understand. I don't care if the officer makes a wrong decision and 10 men get killed and 30 stand in defiance, that 30 then are court-martialed. Even if the officer didn't know which way he was going, because you cannot have mutiny. For the mutiny is worse than the wrong decision that the officer made. Now the unbelievers in the army get that, but the Christians going in the army don't get it. Again. I miss that principle completely. You have to be unsaved working with the lost to make the Bible principle work. Because under the direction of the Holy Spirit, we're too big a rebel, we will have it work. But we are the Lord. And for Him, we don't move. Of course, for ourselves and self-promotion and self-satisfaction, we might even use the principle. We can tell you our list. It's a shame when the unbeliever uses biblical principles for his own ends, when the believer refuses to use it for the glory of Christ. But that's usually the way it works. Another basic principle that the parents ought to teach the child is respect for property. Property rights. God respects each individual. One of the basic basic tenets of the Republic of Israel and the Republic of the United States of America is that an individual was given the right to own property. I might add, those are the only rights you've got. Once they take away that, you have absolutely nothing. Because that which you call your own is the property upon which your house sits. Once they take that, what have you got? You have nothing. And they're going to get it, by the way. And when I say they, I'm not talking about the communists in Russia. Consequently, along with respect for authority is respect for another person's property and their rights to possess things. And at home, you parents are going to have to teach your kiddies to keep their mitts off of stuff that does not belong to them. And they should not have the right to go into the drawer of another child unless, first of all, they get permission to do so if it's necessary. For if they assume the attitude that all that is yours is mine, they are practicing socialism. And socialism and communism teach that what's yours is mine. We have all things in common. That's not what our Constitution says in the United States of America. And the biblical principle is that we should respect the property of others. And as I said before, anybody ought to be able to leave a $100 bill right on the chair that they get off from and come back Sunday morning and still sitting there. Because no one in this room would dare touch it. Who'll try it? I dare you. I dare you to try it. And the reason you'd be reluctant to do it is because you know that there are Christians in here that are socialistic in their thinking. What's mine's mine, what's yours is mine. That's the way a socialist thinks. They don't have the right, technically, before God to pick that up. It's not theirs. If they were taught right, they wouldn't. If they were responding right to the word of God, they wouldn't. Because they would know that that's not their property. And they will respect the rights of others. They'll respect the privacy of others, which involves minding your own business. For all believer priests, we all have rights and private rights, and that even includes making a mistake. That even includes sinning. Which means if our Heavenly Father is the ultimate disciplinarian, and it's Him with whom we have to do, then I can trust my Heavenly Father to handle that believer and fulfill His will with that believer, for whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourges every son whom He receives. So technically, I don't have to pass along those juicy morsels even to another. In fact, Peter mentions that love covers a multitude of sins. The best thing you can do is shut your mouth and pray if you are aware of something or saw something that you knew was in opposition to the will of God. Pray for that person and take it no further than to the Lord, so the devil won't use it to get someone to think along lines that they had not to think, because of course none of that is edifying. Now, if there is this great and basic responsibility given to the parent to teach that child, God's Word and to train that child to obey God's Word and to make that a habit in his life and to fulfill the various aspects which all that involves, then as the result of one parent or generation of parents failing, it will take four before there is martial law. I might add, our problem today is not external. It would be a blessing if an enemy outside would attack the shores of this country. It would revitalize, reunite, and redirect, and give everyone a new set of values and priorities that is non-existent today in this country. This country is going to go down from internal dry rot, which is exactly what the communists said would happen. For you see, they were very conscious of the fact that history runs in cycles, and they have memorized the cycle. The only thing is, the Christian and the unbelieving American has forgotten the cycle. So consequently, they think there's hope or there is no hope. As we think of this cycle, flip back to Proverbs 30, if you would please, momentarily. And as we think of nations, institutions, Christian institutions, I will also include in going in circles, which means as we look down the corridor of time, we see ourselves and meet ourselves face to face. But as we look at verses 11 through 14 by way of review, we see a nation collapsing within four generations. Verse 11. There is a generation that curses their father. That's where it all begins. They take over. They refuse to obey, respect their mother. See, the whole thing begins with disrespect for authority. Guess what the teacher can do when this already has happened at home? Verse 12. There's a generation that is peeling their own eyes while they never do anything wrong. They're always falsely accused and bum-wrapped, when in reality, they're not washed from their own filthiness. Couple that together with 13, there is a generation, oh, how lofty their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up, and that arrogant attitude which permeates their thinking and is reflected through their looks or eyes is a generation that is doomed. You cannot reason with or discuss principles of right and wrong with the person who's in this frame of mind. You might as well forget it. The only thing left is judgment. Verse 14, there is a generation whose teeth are swords and their teeth as knives. And consequently, they devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. And being motivated by pride, they take what they want, even though, as we're told, the flesh is never satisfied with hearing or seeing or whatever. Thus, verse 15 says, the horse-leaf has two daughters, crying, give, give. There are three things that are never satisfied. Yea, four things say not, it's enough. The grave, always wants more. Barren women, same thing. The earth that is not filled with water, and fire that says, I want more wooden fuel, throw her on. Never gets enough. That's the flesh in the raw, when it is not controlled by the Spirit of God. This is the direction the Bible predicts it will always move in, and consequently, self-destruction, it would appear, is on the horizon. As we think of these principles in the circle, whether we take this nation or the nation of Israel, we think of the judges, coupling that together with Proverbs 30 and our own nation, if you like. Now, let's start off in blessing, obeying the Lord. It's like a new nation that's born that has purpose and united objective, high standards. And as the result of obeying these fixed principles, prosperity automatically as a secondary byproduct follows. But as time goes on, as the second generation moves up, they become occupied not with the principles that resulted in prosperity, but with the material goodies that this principle produced. They then become self-indulgent, fat, and lazy in seeking to acquire all the byproducts and goodies that the principles produced. While at the same time, they become degenerate, immoral, and consequently, they move into a situation that's unrepairable. They are then defeated, of course, by a nation that's stronger than they because of degeneration. Thinking of that cycle of doing evil, as Israel did, and then, as a result of that, there was judgment in the land. They did not have enough to eat. Or the armies came, as we think of the five cycles of discipline, and would have taken them captive. They then would cry out to the Lord, and then the Lord would provide a deliverer, in this case, as we think of the book of Judges. And then we would go back and we start all over again. And if I remember correctly, there's seven cycles where Israel does this in the book of Judges. They just keep getting in their wheel like a little mongoose or whatever you call those little beady, red-eyed, white things that look like rats. And when they go in this wheel, the wheel just spins as they meet themselves at the starting gate. The same principle is true with Christian organizations or even with churches or, let's say, Bible schools or seminaries. The temptation is always to want to be accredited or approved by the world. So, in their effort to obtain academic accreditation, they will invariably put an emphasis upon that which will please those who hand out the credits or accreditation, and for the sake of money, which it may result in, a handout by the government, because they've met certain demands, they put leanness in their soul and they're now on their way. This then will result in them acquiring teachers that are academically qualified but are not spiritually. They teach philosophy rather than the Bible. But when Paul says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ," Colossians 2:8, they in time then allow philosophy to become a rival of the Bible. And then they flip the cliche around that we give our students not Bible, but the tools they need so that a later date after they graduate, they then can study the Bible. Though for 4 to 7 years, there has been plugged in their brain the philosophy of the world, which excludes Jesus Christ. Philosophies depend on very many biblical principles. The only thing is, if you leave out Jesus Christ, you've left out the key to success, as God views it. This is the cycle. And thinking of simple statements made by the Lord, even in regards to immorality, I read just quickly in some magazine that I was thumbing through that there are 22 diseases that are running rampant and are increasing in this country because of sexual promiscuity. And they have no cures for them, absolutely none. And the babies that are born, in some cases, are born with great red sores upon them, and they have no cure for them. Now, isn't it strange that when God makes a simple statement, and we refuse to obey it, that we in effect say, I insist upon destroying myself, because my emotional makeup and my undisciplined flesh wants it, and I can't say no, I've got to have it. So rather than taking sides with God and biblical principles against my emotions and flesh, I allow my flesh to control me, which will invariably kill me, as it will kill a nation when the cycle is completed. Which is why God, I might say, moved in on Sodom and Gomorrah. He actually took cancerous people, for you see, there are diseases, I have heard, that accompany such sexual promiscuity, whether it be homosexuality or you name it. And the byproducts of such practices result in God moving in grace and removing those people off of the earth so that this cancerous segment of society does not pollute the next generation and all those around them. So he slices the cancer out in blessing. Just like a doctor does when he cuts out something in your body that will ultimately destroy you. God does the same thing with nations. And that's what happened at Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, had they obeyed God and had parents that would have taught them the Word of God, had they taken heed, they would have been spared. That simple? Back to Proverbs chapter 3. My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. Now, I've mentioned before, and I'll mention it again, it's one thing to say something. It's one thing for you to come here and sit and listen. It's one thing to even be impressed with what you hear and to enjoy what you hear. You can enjoy what you hear when you're carnal, because you know enough truth to be able to put the pieces together, and you can actually enjoy listening to something that's new. But usually when you're carnal, it's got to be something new, because you're now looking for facts. You're out of the business of application. You're out of the business of remembering. You're out of the business of stirring up your pure minds by way of remembrance. You have forgotten the fact that you need to be reminded of the same principle you learned 10 years ago because you forgot 20 minutes later. And later you say, oh yes, I knew that, but you didn't know that.
You're exposed to it once, but unless it's on the launching pad of your brain, then it's of no value to you, and it's as worthless as if you'd never had it. Remembering the Word of God is the key.
That's why he says that. For that's indeed what will preserve your soul.
When you remember something means that it occupies your heart or mind. That means your brain is inebriated with the Word of God, the commandments of God.
Same thing. That means I must be occupied with the Word of God if I'm going to keep them fresh on the shelf.
And that means when a problem comes,
I can only cope with that problem at the moment as I apply the Word of God. Now, I've heard of Christians doing many things when a problem comes. They may close their eyes, open the Bible, and put their finger down and see what God has to say, hoping it might in some way alleviate the pain, and it'll just go away in some magical way because I put my finger down in the verse and read it. Forget it.
I may even in desperation, in the midst of the problem, grab for a verse.
Forget it. It's what you have resident already in your thinking, which you have already meditated upon and made your own that you can use. It's too late now.
In other words, it's too late to muster up an army when the enemy attacks. Forget it. Give up. The army needs to be present and prepared. Well armed, well disciplined, then when the enemy attacks, something can be done. But apart from that initial previous preparation, you sunk. You'll lose the battle.
The same principle is true in fighting the good fight of faith in the spiritual realm. I must be well fortified prior to the problem or difficulty, or I will go down in defeat. And to quickly grab for a gun and say, where's my bullets? And look at this 30-06 and say, maybe in some magical way it'll get me through. You'll fall flat in your face. You have not been meditating upon the Word of God so the Spirit of God could throw you with His Word, and consequently you are spilling not what the Word of God would love to spill through you, but you're spilling what you are. And now you're trying to stop yourself from pouring all over the place and sticking a verse in the hole in a dike hoping you can shape up, and it's too late. Forget it.
And that's exactly what he's talking about here in regards to that. Now on that principle, we haven't got there yet, but I'll drop down because we'll pick this up next time.
In verses 5 and 6, we have a very popular portion of Scripture.
And it says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Trust.
Actually, in the original, it's betek, which means one wrestler taking another and slamming him on the mat, which is the equivalent of 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your cares upon him. Same principle.
Slam all your problems on the Lord.
How do you do that? Mentally, with your heart or mind.
You don't lean on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths.
Lean not on your own understanding. He shall direct.
Now, for God to direct means for Him to straighten out.
Now, tonight,
you may be standing here. And as you look down the road, you see a large mountain. Now, this mountain may be labeled 101 different things, depending on how you look at the mountain or what the mountain might be from your perspective. Maybe some pressure situation, it may be a tragedy that you're facing, maybe suffering, maybe a financial problem. That could be 101 things. But the principle is always the same, so it doesn't make any difference what it is. So if we're going to apply this verse, because we're all individuals in different locations, fulfilling different responsibilities for the Lord, yet the same Bible is applicable to all of us, then this principle applies. He will direct my paths. Don't forget my law. He will direct my paths. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Don't lean to your own understanding. And all your ways acknowledge, He will direct your paths. Now, here you are flat-footed down this path. Actually, you're making haste. Now, you're going to have to do exactly what the children of Israel did when they were crossing Jordan. For Jordan was a great obstacle, so it would turn us into a river. Same principle. Now, you have to go from here to here, but there's a big obstacle in the way. And you can put any label you want there. Now, what will sustain you or remove this problem? The Word of God. But the Word of God, then, must become resident in my soul, mind, or heart. Now, if I mentally respond to the Word of God because I've hidden God's Word in my heart, or what have I hidden my heart? Why? So that I might not sin against thee. Which is what he's saying in verse 1. Now, take the Word of God and hide it inside. Then as I flat-foot down this road here, what God said, just like the sea, as you take a step, I'll flatten this out. You take another step, I'll flatten this out. You take another step, I'll flatten this out. And in fact, I made it too bumpy. It's just like that. It's a four-lane highway. So when he says, I will direct your paths, he says, in effect, I will flatten out the rough spots in directing you through this difficulty or problem, whatever it is. All you have to do is abide in the vine. Abide in the Word. Obey the Word. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Hide God's Word in your heart. Trust me to fulfill through you my perfect will. You are my responsibility. Now, Daddy is trying to convey this to his son. Do you think it worked? I doubt it. Well, at least he made an effort. Verse 2. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. Length of days, longevity of life, long life. The long life actually is a full life. He's saying, a long life lived to its fullest with peace, which means you have purpose and stability. Your life has meaning and purpose. Now we readily admit and we understand the principle that once we get saved, God has a purpose and a plan and an objective for us. And we're invincible because of who we are in Jesus Christ. And nothing can happen to us until God is through with us and says it's time to retire. You're going home. The only thing that could stop that principle would be for me to oppose the Lord, and in my opposition to the Lord, I start a series of happenings or sequence of happenings in my life that results in premature death. According to this,
He's saying, in effect, that if God is the one with whom we have to do, He has given us His word, which we should hide in our hearts. In obedience to His word, we then can fulfill to the fullest the purpose for being here, and in turn, He will give us that length of time that He's designed for us, because we're fulfilling the purpose for which He saved us. And in the interim, we can have stability, which is peace. Be anxious for nothing. Don't worry about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all human understanding, shall keep Walk Gardmount, garrison your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The peace of God which passes all human understanding. That means, as I live my life and face these various mountains, problems, difficulties, or trials in my life, I recognize who's in control, recognize that in and through it all, He's purifying me, I can be at peace. It would appear that if a manly heart is good like a medicine, and verse 16 says, length of days is in her right hand, and in her left are riches and honor. And if she indeed, verse 18, is the tree of life, for you to take vitamin pills, natural or otherwise, green, red, yellow, round, round, oblong, oval, transparent tubes, however you happen to get them, brown bottles, white bottles, green bottles, whatever they come in, yellow caps, white caps, black caps. There is a medicine that's better than anything you could take orally, according to the Word of God. And that is to fulfill to the fullest the will of God by allowing His Word to capture our mind, which then can give to us, as He, our Creator, knows we have need, those things which give us the mental stability which can keep us from getting those ulcers, those jerks and jags and nervous tension strains, and those veins that pop out and stiff necks and pains that shoot across the chest and all the rest of it. If we could learn to rest and heap good medicine, the Word of God. This is divine healing. I'm preaching it. Preach it, brother. I am. We kill ourselves, as the world does, because of failing to go to the source of life, the Word of God. Thus it says in verse 2, length of days, a full life, peace and stability, they will add unto thee. Verse 3, let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Let not grace and the word of God slip out of your grasp. You bind them upon your neck. Tie them around your neck so they don't get away. Like your keys that you're always losing. Write them upon the table of thine heart. Now, interpreting this in the light of the day in which it was written, the comparison would be that to a present day checkbook, which we generally carry around with us, hoping that some bank might cash one, that the grocery store will do it quicker than the bank. And they won't charge you a buck for doing it. That is, you buy a loaf of bread.
But in signing the check, you pick up a pen and sign your name.
In those days, they had signet rings. Now, they could wear them on their finger, but usually they tied them around their neck. And that would fit into a wax imprinted character tablet. And that signet ring, that imprint, which could not be duplicated by another, would be the signature on the check. That's what he's saying here. He's saying, let the word of God that reveals the grace of God, the truth of God, accomplish its objectives by faith, draw on the account and continue to draw on the account. Because if you don't forget, which you may do, verse 1, but if you don't forget, and your heart is captivated, you will be able to draw the amount that's needed, when needed, because you're all practiced up. So a person may say to me, boy, I read in the book of Revelation, and I read the Fox's Book of Martyrs, and I just don't know if I was put in that situation as they view this mountain that stood before that dear saint in the 16th century who was put on the stretch rack, or as they watched their babies being snatched from them and killed before their eyes. They may say, I don't know if I could ever do that. No, at this point in time you couldn't. That's why God will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able to take. He knows your capacity at this point could not take that. You wouldn't know how to use the checkbook and draw upon the assets that's been provided to go through that. However, you'll be faithful in the little things now, and God will expand you and give you the privilege and opportunity to suffer in greater ways for Him if suffering for Him totals up to reigning with Him. And if you want to be heap big chief in the kingdom to come, be heap big sufferer now. You don't like that, huh? Well, by nature, none of us do, but that's the principle. It really is. If we suffer with Him, Paul tells Timothy, we reign with Him. And all them that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. For unto you that is given in behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Philippians 1:29. 2 Timothy 3:12 and 2:12. Well, that's the principle. When you arrive at that point, when you're required to die or do whatever God expects you to do in His service as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, now in basic training, you don't know if you will stand up before the enemy or not. As He matures you, and as you allow the Word of God to have control of you, and as you have victory in those little things that come your way, which can be likened to the mosquito bites, fender falls off the car, or someone tears it off, or the barrel stove belch smoke, and it'll take 3 days to clean everything up, or the faucet leaked and there was a flood in the house, or it was 40 below and nothing worked. He teaches us. And this is the way He expands us, because He knows there's bigger things down the road. And He's seeking to prepare us and to expand us, to mature us, so we're not quite as immature and thus emotionally minded as we allow our emotions to lead us rather than the truth of God's Word. For it's ever so easy to slip back to type and to allow our emotions to dictate policy. we all do it. Verse 4. So shalt thou find favor or grace and good understanding, intelligence in the sight of God and men. I am what I am before men as I stand before God. It's a fixed principle. You never meditate upon being a witness. You concentrate on Him. He is the vine who produces the witness. I produce nothing. My witness will be as effective as my occupation with Him. And as I grow and develop, and as my mind or heart increases, as He fills me with His Word and captivates my thinking, I then in turn can be more for Him. But He takes care of that. If you've said to yourself, I wonder if I'm a good witness, or I'll try to be a good witness, believe me, you're not a good witness. It's when you're conscious of the fact that you cannot be a good witness, so you cling to Him, that you become that witness, but you don't think you are, and that's when you're a witness. So when you recognize your worthlessness, God's using you. When you think you're something, God isn't. That's just the way it works. For you see, when you approach it the wrong way, you're conscious of self. When you're conscious of Him, you're not conscious of self. And that's the key. Not I, but Christ. Verse 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, lean not unto thine own understanding. Collapse. Slam. All that you are on the Lord. Now, wasn't that something? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Now, wouldn't it be interesting if we had a camera to take pictures of our hearts? How big would yours be? Now we're thinking of the brain, so if we, put a filing cabinet here, and we expose our thinking to the Word of God, as the Holy Spirit teaches us the Word. But I only am what I have on file and ready to use or on the launching pad. Now he says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart. I think of Romans 12 where Paul mentions, as the Lord has dealt with you the measure of faith. Well, everybody's got a different measure. Everybody's got a different size reservoir here. But that's not even the issue. The issue is that in the measure you've grown, in the measure that you have been taught principles of the Word of God and have it resident, on duty, ready to roll, in that measure, you, with a whole heart, collapse in what you have, which indicates the fact the more mature you are, the more fully you can collapse. It's like communion. We have communion, which we will have next Sunday night. And the communion table is a memorial. It's a remembrance table. The Eucharist. Thanksgiving. Now our thankfulness varies. Obviously, one who knows more has more to be thankful for. One who knows more has more to be appreciative of. A new Christian can be thankful and say, boy, thanks for saving me. And that's great. Not wrong with that at all. That's what the Lord wants. However, as time goes on, your heart is enlarged, your mind is enlarged, the reservoir is enlarged, and with a full heart you can give thanks, which means you can thank God more intelligently. That's the difference between immaturity and maturity. A little child is immature. When that little child says, "I love you, Mommy," is all she's saying is, "Now what can I have? What you got sweet? Got any candy?" And many of them grow up and they call them, they marry sugar daddies. She's 19 or 20 and he's 67. Of course, he's a millionaire and got a few caddies and a few, you know, houses on the beach and a few other things. And she followed the same game plan she followed when Mommy was giving her jelly beans. I thought of Ronald Reagan, but I forgot the candy he ate. So she marries a sugar daddy. She's immature. Immature. And quite obvious why she married him. Of course, she doesn't care. She probably figured she made a better haul in the light of her misery than you did with yours, and she probably did. At least she got something. Trust, our faith, our thankfulness is in proportionate or in proportion to our reservoir. But the principle of a whole heart still stands, irregardless of where you are on the spectrum, whether babe, adolescent, or mature believer. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean to your own understanding, which we're prone to do. Don't rest on the fact that this is the way you've always done it and always worked. Wouldn't it be nice if God could do something different with you for a change? We get stuck in a rut. Life gets boring. The reason it does is because we're doing it our way. And we're creatures of repetition. We don't do anything different. We get stuck in a rut. It's like a cow going the same stanchion. Stuck on the wheel. Away we go. If we would wait on the Lord, we would be amazed at what He would show us and what He could do with us if we were responsive to Him. And I'm amazed when I run into a Christian who's bored and sitting home playing solitaire and doesn't know what to do. That amazes me. I can't understand it. Do you want to tell me with all that there is to do for Jesus Christ and the work of Christ and the body of Christ and the church of Jesus Christ, you're sitting home watching the blue tube blood to tears? I can't believe it. I can't even find time to sleep. I don't play solitaire, but I played solitaire before I got saved. I can't imagine where I got the time. That blows my mind. Sitting and playing solitaire. I mean, you're going to have time on your hands to sit and play solitaire. If you're tuned into the Spirit of God and the Word of God has captured your thinking, you won't have time to play solitaire, I guarantee you. But there's so much to do that you won't know what to do for the next 10 years. You're on the run, you won't be able to retire or take a vacation. And I'm not talking about making yourself busy because you got 14 irons in the fire and you got 14 different ways to make a buck. That's another story altogether. I'm talking about responding to the Lord. And that's the principle here. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Verse 6, in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. In all your ways acknowledge Him. As you expose yourself to the Word of God, He reveals to you areas in your life where you are not dependent upon Him, but you're dependent upon yourself. He is saying, in effect, would you acknowledge me in all your ways? in every way. So it isn't a matter of checking in, tuning in periodically or occasionally or on Sunday mornings, Sunday nights, and Wednesday. That's not the Christian life at all. You don't come to church out of habit, or at least you shouldn't. I would hope that you're here because of a relationship already existing in your heart between you and the Lord, and that this response is already taking place so that coming here merely supplements and fulfills the process that's already taking place in your personal relationship with the Spirit of Christ. That's the point of coming to church. And if that's not what's happening, then coming here is accomplishing nothing in the final analysis. Then you will call it ritualism or legalism. That kind of amazes me. The Lord Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Invariably, when a Christian's carnal will say, "Well, what, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, Sunday morning," they get the old spoon and wheel on and say, "Sunday morning, Sunday night, I'll take my, I'll become a legalist." I say, and you can usually tell they haven't laid off the grub. You still eating? Oh, yeah, yeah. How many? Can't count them. More than three, you can tell. Why don't you call yourself a legalist? The Lord Jesus said, "Man should not live by bread alone," though he acknowledged the place of bread, "but by every word." Now you're telling me you can eat three squares a day plus and be overweight and not call that legalism, but when there should be time taken to be fed spiritually, all of a sudden you're a legalist. Well, you really got to do mental gymnastics to make that one work. That's exactly what a carnal Christian will do. They will rationalize. And consequently, they'll make themselves come out on top. While they gratify the flesh and choke the spirit to death. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding, but in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Can you imagine a father sitting down talking to his son and relating this to him? That's the setting. That's something a Christian school can do. We might teach him this verse, but I want you to know the way God designed it to work is for Daddy to sit down with Junior and to show him how it works. Show him how it works. I repeat that. Show him how it works. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for your word, which we have been told is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our pathway. It will show us the way, and it will flatten out the way as we face those mountains before us. These seemingly impassable mountains. And as all you want us to do is acknowledge you in all our ways, and you promised us safety. You will direct our ways. May we indeed trust you to do this. May we have faith in your promises so that they can find fulfillment in our hearts, so that we can enjoy a long, full, and peaceful life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.